2 weeks ago, we did an overview of Mark 13. If you were not here for that, I encourage you to go back and listen because it kind of provides a framework for how we're approaching this chapter of Scripture. And then now in the coming weeks, we're going to be coming back and fleshing out the skeleton that I laid out for us a couple weeks ago. But if you recall, the passage we just read speaks to the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple that took place in AD 70. It's a real historic event that Jesus is promising and did happen. He promises that the temple will be destroyed, and in our passage the disciples ask when, and this is his answer to that. So we might be tempted to ask, what does a first century event have to do with us in the 21st century? And that's a good question, but the more I meditated on this passage, the more I saw its importance for us. You see, what he is describing in our passage marks the beginning of what the Bible refers to as the last days. And this is where we find ourselves. We are in the final chapter of the story of redemption. A lot has happened over the centuries, and we're in the final chapter of that story. And what Jesus is going to do is he's going to use this Jerusalem apocalypse, and it was that. It was devastating. We'll get to that. This Jerusalem apocalypse and the fall of the temple, this catastrophic beginning to the last days, he's going to use that as a paradigm for the Christian life in these last days, until we reach the greater apocalypse of the entire cosmos, which we will look at next week. So he's going to take what the disciples are, what he's promising to the disciples, what will be their experience, and they came into this with triumphant expectations. They thought he is about to usher in the kingdom of God in its fullest, and they will reign forever, happy forever. And he's taking those expectations, he's breaking them down, and he's saying, actually, this is what you need to expect. And then he's going to use that for our expectations. He's going to speak to the disciples and say, this is what you should expect. And then for all of us, we should expect the same in these last days. And this is really important for us in particular. The Western Church is coming to terms with a new identity. We are beginning to experience what it means to be exiles. We are beginning to share in the sufferings of our brothers and sisters around the world and throughout history. We are beginning to relate to our scriptures in new ways, because the scriptures were primarily written to a persecuted minority. And the scriptures are starting to make a lot more sense to us, where we don't just sit around and study these promises, we're clinging to the promises. And many of us are struggling with this new identity. We're having a hard time coming to terms with all of this, which is why the Olivet Discourse is so helpful. This is intended to be Christ's guide for his people in these last days. So before his death, resurrection, and ascension, these events which ushered us into the last days, before that takes place, he gives his followers a farewell address which serves as a guide to life in these last days. So let's learn from our Lord. He's essentially doing two things in the passage. He's telling the disciples what to expect, and then he's going to tell them how to respond, and that's how I'm going to frame our thoughts this morning. Asking two questions from our passage. What should we expect in these days, and how should we respond? First, what should we expect? Let me just say this. I won't even go through them all. 11 times in the passage, you can go through and underline the word will. 11 times in the passage, Jesus uses the word will. They will, their will, you will, and so forth. What he's doing is he's making a lot of predictions about what's going to happen, what will happen. But generally speaking, I'm going to organize it for us. His words can be organized into kind of three broad expectations he wants his disciples to have. Three things that will happen. Three predictions for his people in the days to come. Deception, destruction, and discrimination. Let's go through each of those and see them in our passage. The first we see here is deception. Look at verse 5. And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he.' And they will lead many astray." What happened in the years following Christ's ascension is there were many people who rose up and claimed to be a new Messiah. And there were many heretical fractions that formed as a result. You know, I don't know what you think about the early church, but theologically speaking, the early church was a very fragile community. Constantly threatened to be torn asunder by heresy. Constantly tempted to follow the newest imitation of Jesus and the newest gospel that those false teachers were proclaiming. And as Jesus predicted, many were indeed led astray. But here, 2,000 years later, with a far more robust historical Orthodox faith, we would, on the surface, be tempted to say, we can never believe someone who claimed to be a new Messiah. Don't be so naive. Look at verse 6 again. Many will come in my name saying, "I am he," and will lead many astray. What's interesting about that is that these false messiahs that he's promising didn't come saying Jesus is untrue and I'm true. Jesus was wrong and I'm right. They came in his name. They claimed to be his prophet. They claimed to be his follower. They accepted Jesus as the Messiah and his claims. Only they claimed to have a newer, updated, redefined message of Jesus, which conveniently always fit the culture of the day. Now, to that, we most certainly can relate to deception like that. The church has and always will be besieged by those who come in his name and yet pervert the message of Jesus to suit the likings of the current cultural climate. And we are no exception. We see this. Think of us facing the kind of the tolerant, make no demands upon your life, Jesus, that fits our postmodern culture. The wealth and prosperity, Jesus, that fits our culture of greed and excess. There's a political Jesus, the Jesus that fits the Democratic agenda. There's the Jesus that fits the Republican agenda. We are not lacking our share of pretend Jesuses and false gospels. It's everywhere, as it always has been. And they are indeed, as Jesus promised, leading many astray. So the first expectation he has for us is just broad deception. The second is destruction. Look at verse 7. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are the beginnings of the birth pains. The imagery here is of a world destroying itself. We see the powers of the world, the cultures of the world are in turmoil. Nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. We see the natural world in turmoil, earthquakes and famines, and you know what cancer diagnosis would fit in that. The natural order is in chaos. Jesus is promising a world of destruction, and he's telling his disciples, you're not exempt. You will be caught up in the destruction of this world. And Christ's prediction for his early followers would come true in devastating fashion. The Jewish-Roman War that began in AD 66 and culminated in what he's talking about here, the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple in AD 70. This time was unimaginably horrific. You can read about it in the Jewish historian Josephus. He tells of riots and in, what does he say, earthquakes and famines and starvation, people eating their own children to survive, Romans killing Jews, Jews killing Jews. It was a complete and utter desolation. And that's what Jesus is promising to his disciples. You're going to have to go through that. But in our world, we must ask, are we exempt? Is our world any less destructive? It's interesting. All the centuries of progress has not made this world any less devastating. It's, you know, every generation thinks verse 8 is speaking to the world that they know, because verse 8 perfectly describes the world every generation knows. This is what we know. A world destroying itself. And Jesus tells us to expect it. Expect deception, expect destruction, and then lastly, discrimination. Look at the depths of discrimination and really hatred that Jesus says we should expect. First, he tells them to expect persecution on the highest level from the authorities, both the religious authorities, verse 9, they will deliver you over to councils and you will be beaten in synagogues, and also state authorities. You will stand before governors and kings. So both religious and secular authorities will hate you. But it's not even the authorities today. Look at verse 12. Jesus promises hatred within families. Brother will deliver brother over to death. Father, his child. Children will rise against parents and have them put to death. So families are going to be torn apart by this hatred for Christianity in devastating ways. So what he's saying here essentially is expect persecution from both the main cultural institutions of society. Both government and family are going to hate you. And then Jesus offers a blanket expectation in verse 13. He says, governments are going to hate you. Authorities will hate you. Your own family will hate you. Indeed, everyone's going to hate you. Let's just be honest. Everybody's going to hate you. And that's what happened to these disciples. Within the Jewish-Roman war, the ones who had enemies on every side were the Christians. The Jews hated the Christians in the war, and they wanted them destroyed. The Romans under Nero certainly hated the Christians and wanted them destroyed. Christians' family members, as he promised, hated them and were offering them up for death. Everyone in that day hated the Christians. But again, this is not just a first century expectation. Within our little bubble that is quickly bursting, it is easy to believe that persecution lies dormant. But this is a very, very wrong assumption. Jesus promises here that you will be hated by all for his namesake. Now, sometimes that hatred comes out, most of the times that hatred comes out in overt violent persecution, which is still happening all around the world. Please know that's happening. I hope you know that's happening. There have been more martyrs in this century than all the other centuries combined. So that's happening. But in the West, in this, with our semblance of refined progress that would never do these barbaric things that are happening in the Middle East or Asia or Africa, this hatred is still there. It just takes on the more subtle, progressive form of marginalization. And I've spoken on this before. I think this is more dangerous. We won't kill you. We will just make your faith utterly ridiculous and untenable. It is going to be really, really hard for your children and grandchildren to call themselves Christians. Really, it's going to take a different form of courage than the church has had to exemplify in the past. They're going to have to disbelieve every plausibility structure of our secular culture. What I mean is that the assumed beliefs of our world that we just all kind of grow up within, in order to be a follower of Jesus, all of these will have to be renounced. They will be marginalized, they will be ostracized, they will be labeled uninformed, antiquated, intolerant, and also there will be no safe subculture to retreat, to hide within, which we've had the luxury of having over the past 100 years. There's not going to be any safe subculture to go hide in, to escape it all. Because like Europe before us, Western secular thought will soon infiltrate and influence every enclave of American society. Yes, even the safe Southern Bible Belt. It is coming. It is. Whether you want to accept it or not, whether you want to ignore it or not, it's coming. You will be a fool. You already are. But in big ways, you will be a fool to be a follower of Jesus. So deception, destruction, discrimination, these are the expectations that Jesus wants his followers to have for life in this world. And before I move on to how Jesus is calling us to respond to each of these, may I offer a broader word of application to the idea of expectations, which is very important, very important. To the widespread fear, angst, paranoia, and panic that I see within the church in our day, I just find myself wanting to ask, what exactly did you expect? What did you expect your experiences in this world to be like? Did you think that following Jesus would be easy in this world? Where'd you get that? You didn't get that from Jesus. Nowhere does he give us that expectation. These are misguided expectations which are formed from what can only be labeled a superficial concept of Christian culture. Nobody in Christianity has ever had these expectations like us. These expectations we seem to have. Let me quote John Piper here. He's commenting on 1 Peter 4:12, which says, "Beloved, do not be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon you, as though something strange were happening to you." This is what Piper says. He notes that American Christians seem to be doing the opposite. They seem to be very surprised when trials come upon us. This is what he says. He says, Peter says, as though something strange were happening to you, he says, we do think it's strange. Because that's not how things are supposed to be here in the United States of America. We don't get persecuted for being Christians here. This is our land. We started this thing. So when it starts falling apart, which it is, it feels strange. But Piper says this, in reality, the last 300 years have been strange. Historically, he says, the United States has been a very strange footnote in the history of the world. He says, when I was a teenager, we would have devotions in homeroom in a public school. That was strange. What's happening now isn't strange. Expectations matter. If your expectations are formed by the past couple hundred years of American Christian culture, you're going to collapse in the years to come. Because it's collapsing. We look to the Bible for our expectations, and therefore we will not be surprised in the least when what Jesus is promising will happen starts happening. Jesus is saying there will be deception, there will be destruction, there will be discrimination. Nothing is happening to you, to our culture, or to our world that Jesus didn't plainly promise would happen. Nothing. So the question isn't what we're all asking, why is this happening? Why do bad things happen to good people and all of this? Jesus promised it would happen. The more relevant and important question of Scripture is, how does he want us to live within these promised expectations? And our passage tells us that. We've seen what to expect. Let's ask now, how should we respond? And just a word to our college students, our teenagers, to the young ones, to the rising generation here. I really think this is important. What I just said about expectations is important for those of you who knew a different culture, and your childhood is dramatically different than the culture that we are in today, and this talk of expectations is important for you. But for the younger ones, you grew up in a completely different world, and a bigger question for you is, okay, these are the expectations. How are we to then live in this? If the culture of my grandparents is no more, how are we to navigate this new world that we're entering into. So I really want you in particular to hear these applications. What he does is he gives specific applications for each of his predictions. Let me do what I did with the first point and give them up front, and then we're going to look at them together. So for each of those three predictions, he has applications. And conveniently, they all start with the same letter. How about that? Conviction, composure, courage. So in other words, the promised deception is met by conviction. The promise of destruction is met by composure, and the promise of discrimination is met by courage. Let's go through each of those briefly. First, conviction. Okay, go back to verse 5. Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray." Now, what's interesting about this verse is that Jesus has to tell his disciples to not let themselves be led astray by these false messiahs and their false gospels. And you want to say, well, shouldn't that be a given? In other words, after all that they have witnessed, Jesus in the flesh, after the day in, day out discipleship of Jesus himself, is this deception really something that these disciples had to guard against? Well, apparently so. Apparently, Jesus thinks even his apostles are susceptible to false teaching. And if Jesus has to warn his apostles, his very disciples, against being led astray, then how much more must we be watchful and vigilant with our convictions? I will never apologize, nor should you, for our emphasis on doctrine around here. I am very aware that we have the reputation for being the theology church in town. I know that in our day and age that prizes feelings and emotions and experiences and relatability and all of these things. I know that to carry the doctrine reputation isn't necessarily a compliment. I know that. I know that making you recite these ancient creeds every week may seem boring and rote and really awkward when you bring friends to church. I know it would make life as a congregation so much easier if we would just loosen up with all of this theological precision. I am fully aware, as a pastor here, of all of these things. And I want you to know that you can expect more of the same. We will not apologize for firm doctrinal convictions. Jesus says, in the last days, see that no one leads you astray, because it's going to happen. Many will be led astray. Application to that, as a pastor caring for a flock, precise doctrine, unwavering theology, bold orthodoxy, a community of people who are staunchly convicted in the midst of this grand deception. So conviction matters. Doctrine matters. Secondly, the expectation of destruction is met with composure. Return to verse 7. When you hear of wars, when you hear the destruction of wars and rumors of war, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation is going to rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. But these are the beginnings of the birth pains. Now, I just found that so interesting this week. Because Jesus is saying, listen, there's going to be wars. There's going to be rumors of war. Nations are going to rise up against nations, kingdom against kingdoms. There's going to be earthquakes. There's going to be famines. But don't be alarmed. Really? Don't be alarmed? It's pretty alarming. But somehow, Jesus intends for us to have this peculiar composure about us while the world caves in around us. We really need this. He expects the people of God to be known as the only people in this crazy world who aren't freaking out. Why? Because our composure is a testimony to our confidence in a God and his sovereign plan for this world. Jesus isn't calling for naive composure, as though we are the ones who bury our heads in the sand and ignore the world around us. Quite the opposite. This is a composure rooted in the knowledge of God's sovereignty over all history, including these last days, including everything he's promising here. He says, do not be alarmed. And then this is amazing. This must take place. But the end is not yet. In other words, this has got to happen. Don't be the apocalyptic doomsday people running around screaming, the end is near, the end is near. He's saying, settle down. This has to take place. The end is not yet. All this destruction must take place. He's saying, know that God is still sovereign. He is still in control. History has not gotten away from him. He reigns over the chaos in such a way that the chaos is part of his plan that must take place. Now, why must it take place? I know every one of you wants to ask me that question. Why must it take place? And I'm not going to take time to answer that question. But I did. I'll say this. I preached a sermon series on Romans 8, and a big chunk of Romans 8 is answering that question, where Paul says that creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but by him who subjected it in hope that it would be set free from its bondage. In other words, what he says is that the destruction of the world is trying to wake the world up to its folly. Ironically, the destruction of the world is God mercifully letting us know that something's off, so that the world will cry out to the Creator for his answer, which is his Son, Jesus. And so in this way, the destruction of the world isn't pointless chaos. It is a means to a greater end. And that's what Jesus says in verse 8. These are but the beginnings. Don't worry. Don't be alarmed. Don't freak out. These are the beginnings of birth pains. Again, this is Romans 8. This is what the language Paul uses. Birth pains. I've been told that labor hurts a lot. But it gives way to a greater joy that makes the pain of labor worth it. That's how Jesus is describing the destruction of the world, the chaos of the world. And our composure, people, our composure, our peace testifies that this is so. We do not freak out as the world collapses. For we know our God is sovereign over the destruction and is actually using the destruction for his greater purposes, which is the redemption of the world. So how do we respond? Conviction, composure, finally courage. Verse 9, be on your guard. He's using military language there of the time. On guard, at the ready, courageously vigilant and prepared for what is to come. Be on guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them, and the gospel must first be proclaimed to all the nations. Now, what this assumes is that the strategy of hiding until we get to heaven is off the table. You're not allowed to do that. You are not allowed to retreat from this world. Why? Because you're called to be a witness to the world, is what he's saying. Jesus is literally telling his disciples. This is so different than the way we view questions about God. He is literally telling his disciples that their well-being, their health, their resources, everything is less important than the witness of the gospel to the nations. He is saying, I'm going to have you arrested and beaten so that you can stand before them and testify about me. So we aren't allowed to hide from the persecution of these last days. Instead, we courageously embrace whatever comes our way for the sake of gospel witness. That Luther hymn that we sang, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. It takes a lot of courage to sing that. But this courage, and this is important, is not a self-sufficient bravado, a macho man courage. Our courage is rooted in the promise that God is with his people as they suffer for the gospel. Look what he says, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, for it's not going to be you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's going to get rough, but the Spirit has you. He's got you. So much so that even your very words, he has. He's got you. Listen, self-reliant courage is going to fail in these last days. But Jesus speaks of the spirit-reliant courage, which will never fail us. So deception met by conviction, destruction met by composure, discrimination met by confidence. This is what Jesus has in mind for our life in these last days. Which, if we are honest with ourselves, isn't the most inspiring news for us this morning? You know, go forth to enjoy the deception, destruction, and discrimination that's coming your way. Well, there's one small little promise in our passage that will make our experiences in these last days worth it. That last phrase, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. By the way, as an aside, and this fits with Mark 13. What would it do to your Christian life if you started to view it as endurance rather than triumph? Where are these grand visions of conquering everything, conquering your sin, conquering the world? What if you started viewing Christianity as like, I'm going to hang on? That's how Jesus is talking about it. Endure. Cling to the scriptures. Cling to God's community. Pray. Beg God. Hold fast. If you can do that, you'll be saved, is what he is saying. Those who endure to the end will be saved. The promise is this: salvation awaits those who endure. Salvation awaits those who are willing to embrace what Jesus is promising. What we're going to see next week is that we suffer with Christ now, that we might be victorious with Christ forever. We suffer with Christ in these last days, that we might triumph with Christ in the last day. And oh, how costly is his victory and his promise. You think it's easy for Jesus to say, if you will endure, you'll be saved? You think that was easy? It cost him everything to say that to you. This may seem like a lot from Jesus. I get that. And it is. But he's not asking us to do anything for him that will ever come close to what he has done for us. Jesus, in this passage, is in his last days. And his last days will include what he is promising to us in our last days, only magnified 10,000. And we will watch him in the coming weeks. We will see him endure it to the end. We will see our Savior's conviction and composure and confidence. We will see him embody what he's calling us to be. Jesus perfectly endured the mocking, the torture, the cross, the condemnation, the grave. Jesus endured to the end, and he was saved. Jesus endured until his endurance gave way to the victory of his resurrection. Now he calls us to do the same. Like our Savior before us, we endure to the end, knowing that like our Savior before us, the end will be victory. Let me pray. Help us, God, along the way. It's one thing to preach the sermon. It's one thing to hear the sermon. It's a whole other thing, Lord, to go out and live in light of these promises that you have for us. But your Spirit is with us. We claim the promise that you will not leave us nor forsake us. You are with us, Spirit. You will give us all the help that we need. Thank you for your promise of victory to those that endure. May we suffer with you now, that we might be glorified with you soon. Amen.